Turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And my verses start in verse 36. Luke chapter 5, verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. And I've asked Mr. Bill Compton, to come on up here and lead us in prayer, and his son Jake to come up with him. So, from Eugene, Oregon, Bill Compton and Jake Compton.
All right. Let's pray. Our holy God in heaven, we bow before you this evening in the name of our Christ Jesus. We pray, Holy Father, that you would give the wisdom and the words from the Scripture and through the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through Jerry to convict us and to call us to greater service, greater devotion and commitment to you. We thank you so much, dear Heavenly Father, for the blessed family that you've granted to us to be a part of the eternal family, the kingdom. And we just pray tonight that Jerry would lead us off and inspire us and commit us to the great work that you've called us to. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Okay. Thank you. You stay here.
You can stay.
Not for long, but he does need to stay for a minute. You see, the scripture starts out with, don't you touch that. Okay. No one puts a new patch, on an old garment. When I was a kid, and I think some of those in my generation will know about this, when you tore your jeans, your folks didn't have enough money, you got a patch ironed on. And Mom was pretty careful to get a pre-shrunk patch to put on there. Try to find one today to sew on, because this is the way kids wear their jeans today. And I understand from our conversation earlier that, Jake, these are just broken in. I mean, some people buy them that way. And the more they're ripped, the more you pay. I think I can make money, you know, in this world. Thank you, sir. All right. Well, that's one example. That's one example. The scripture there talked about, you don't stick a patch on it either. Now, I wanted you to see what a garment with a patch, it says, because a patch will show. I happen to have these you might guess, are paint pants. Everybody can see the pants and the patch, right? Right? Well, these also will work because a patch will show. You don't do that, right? It doesn't mix. It doesn't blend. It just sticks out. Does anybody know where the patch is? No. Okay, it's right there. You know? Now, I would tell you that these jeans are the old, right? And they got a patch stuck on the outside. And if the new Jerry tried to fit into the old jeans, it'd rupture. The new Jerry doesn't fit in the old jeans. I'm the lead guy, so let's talk about what a parable means to start with. The word parable is from parabole, and it simply means para is beside, and bole is to throw. So it's a throw beside. That makes sense? Do you think that at the point where Jesus related this, there was something there for them to look at so he could make his point and they would understand? Yeah, I'll bet you there was. I'll bet you there was a wineskin, and he made a comment. And I'll bet you there was some clothing there, perhaps some old, perhaps something that actually had a patch on it, but something that they could relate to. Well, I thought to help that I'd try to come up with a parable of my own. And I really have given this some consideration. I don't have anything. There's nothing I can say that's going to be 2,000 years old in 2,000 years would still be effective and meaningful to the listeners or the people who would read it. Jesus can write something, give us something that 2,000 years later we can all relate to. We still patch clothes. I don't know if the world, if the Lord were to tarry and it goes on 2,000 more years, you know what? I'll bet you there's still clothes and I'll bet you there's still tears. And I'll bet you the whole principle of wine and the fact that it ferments and gets bigger would still be effective. Now, I know that you guys are all smarter than I am, so you can all think of parables that will last 2,000 years. Like how your car is going to be here. And so make a parable about a car. I can make a parable that might fit for tonight about the lectern or this platform or the lights that are in my eyes and I can't see you, all those kinds of things. But it wouldn't work for more than tonight. If it was written down and shared with somebody, it'd have no meaning. Jesus' word somehow lasts 2,000 years because he can see the future. He waited for the exactly right moment to present this picture to those who were listening. So a parable was used to help his listeners and what he knew would be readers to understand the message. It's going to be logical. It's going to be clear. It's going to be a good mental picture that you can grab hold of. And it's going to last, like I said, in this case, 2,000 years. Now, I'm going to use some examples and a couple times going to talk about some things that we've experienced over the years in all the different places that we've lived and the different congregations where we've been. Back east, in a place where a man had preached about a parable. And somehow it didn't just quite ring right in my head. So I asked him, I said, you know, that doesn't seem to quite fit. And he said, well, you got to understand, a parable is like a picket fence. Do you guys all know what a picket fence looks like? There's a series of pickets. And so these points. He said, a parable only really, you know, maybe has some points. It doesn't fit otherwise. That didn't sit very well with me 20 years ago. It doesn't sit any better tonight. You mean Jesus couldn't say something that fits and is right, top and bottom? Yeah, he can. And I wanted to read a couple things for you because it's important to understand this. This battle is not minor. This man, Leon Morris, wrote 19 different books on the Bible. And he's gone now, but he lived until 2006. So this isn't like a guy from hundreds of years ago, and so it doesn't make any sense. And he was a professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Okay? Here's what he wrote. He was writing about the Apostle John and the Gospel of John. But because he, John, is a theologian and undoubtedly presents theology in this book, questions arise. What are we supposed to make of the incidents he relates? Are these meant to be stories of things that actually occurred? Or is he simply manufacturing incidents? And then in parentheses, as the master composed parables. Mix them up. Just mix them up. And then to finish the sentence, I'll go back and read it again. Or is he simply manufacturing incidents as the master composed parables that will serve his purpose of edification? Perhaps he's taking a basis of fact and erecting upon it a superstructure which, why sound theologically, is questionable when it comes to matters of historical fact. Jesus' parables weren't true. They're just good stories that tell a point. The Gospel of John's not true historically, so throw it out. 19 books on the Bible. Professor of New Testament theology. He doesn't understand at all what I'm talking about tonight. Well, there was another guy. He was prior to that. His name was Charles Augustus Briggs. You may actually read something he put together with two other fellows. It was a concordance. He was educated in Virginia, graduated at the Union Theological Seminary, I was going to say cemetery, and pastor of the First Presbyterian Church, and he was a professorship of Hebrew and Cognate Languages at Union Theological Seminary, where he taught for many years. Got tried for heresy by the Presbyterians, so he became, I love this, so he just simply went over and became an Episcopalian. Anyway, here's something he wrote. A little bit long, I apologize for that. The scriptures are infallible in all matters of divine revelation and all things where men need infallible guidance from God. That sounds good. We do not thereby claim that a writer dwelling in Palestine had an infallible knowledge of countries he had never visited, of dates of events beyond his own experience. We had to rely upon tradition or doubtful or imperfect human records. We do not affirm that he gave an exact and infallible report of words spoken centuries before, which had never been previously recorded, or an infallible description of events that happened in distant lands and ages. We do not thereby claim that the writer of the poem of the creation knew geology and astronomy and natural history better than the experts of modern science, but to teach us the science of God and redemption, the art of living holy, godlike lives. The Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Ignore its words, but it's good. What? I mean, come on. Okay. I have one more, but I'm going to save it for a little bit later. Let's go back to Luke and the passages I had, verses 36 through 39 in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 and 17 are also the same parable as are Mark 2, 21 and 22. So similar to the thief on the cross, if you want to know exactly what he said, you put all three together, start crisscrossing words, and you'll get it. I didn't take the time to do that, but you could get that. So when we read this, no one tears a patch from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, because it's going to shrink and it's going to tear. It's going to be worse than it was to start with. That was a little bit of a prayer phrase. And it's not going to match. It's going to stick out like a pink patch on a blue jean. It will. And when I was a kid, Mom would iron those blue patches on my jeans. You know, it really worked. I never wore those knees out on those jeans again. I was too embarrassed. I didn't wear the jeans. The truth is, it's the only jeans I had, so that's what I wore. And the patches would start to tear away the material. So the tear was all the way around the patches instead of across. But what's what we had and what's what we could afford. This is very clear. We're talking about the old and the new covenant, the old and new lives that we're going to live. The new creation versus a life of law, liberty instead of law. We're talking about something really different, really important. We're talking about something onrushing, new kingdom. The church is not just out of the blue or out of context. Let's go back to Luke and start back in verse 27. And after that, Jesus, went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi, also known as Matthew, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. And Levi, or Matthew, gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not for those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'm ready for the new creation, the new testament, the new covenant. And they're missing it, of course. So they ask him another question, trying to lead him astray here a little bit. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, in 34 and 35, said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Downstairs in the library in this building was this book. I like to look at concordances to see that I'm not missing anything. Apparently, Mr. Wilson, I completely missed what 36 through 39 are talking about, because the author, T.R. Appleberry, was a professor of New Testament at Pacific Christian College in Fullerton, California. The questions that are written about what he wrote were written by Don DeWelt. Anybody know who that was? He's been here.
I don't think it was here. I think it was when we were meeting at Luckett Park, right?
Okay.
And Don DeWelt was a professor at Ozark Bible College in Joplin. Isn't Rick where? Is that where you went? Yeah. Did you meet Don there? Okay. Here's what he wrote about that. He's been talking about the part in 33, 34, and 35 about fasting and prayer. So his disciples are the attendants after the crucifixion. He was to ascend to the Father. It is appropriate for the disciples to fast while awaiting his return. And he quotes, he points us to Acts 13:2. And then he quotes, and a piece from a new garment. A second illustration enforces his argument. Fasting while Jesus was with them was just as much out of place as putting a piece from a new garment on an old garment. This passage I told you was about the unrushing New Testament. I'm wrong. It's about fasting and prayer. Anybody buy that? There is a tendency for people to resist change. No kidding. Jesus said, no man having drunk old wine desires new. I don't want a new covenant. I'm going to drink the old wine and make this into fasting and prayer. You can't get there from what it says. But he did. Jesus understood why they didn't want to see the time-honored custom of fasting set aside even while he was with them. I'm going to put it back downstairs and you others can check me out. And borrow it the next time I look at Luke just to see what else I could see. I don't mean Luke Wilson. I meant Luke the book and have to speak from it. This passage is really clear. He's talking about, look, you guys, you're after me because I'm talking to the sinners. I brought in tax collectors. None of us like tax collectors either, do we? Who likes the tax collectors? But they need to be saved. Good luck. I mean, God was not going to put a pink patch on the old covenant. Was he? And Jesus is saying it to him. I'm not going to do it that way. This thing has gone as far as it can. The wineskin is as stretched out as it's ever going to get. And if we threw a Mento into a Coke jar, you'd know what I was talking about, right? You try to put new wine that's going to ferment into an old wineskin, and they're both going to be destroyed. The wineskin's going to burst, and the wine's going to fall on the floor. You do that in downtown L.A., they'll be drinking it down there, too. Maybe downtown Bozeman. Things don't change in that regard, but I'll tell you what. There's a new covenant coming. There's a new kingdom. There's a new testament in his blood. And we're not going to try to make it fit by patching it on the old. And we're not going to try to take the old and scoop it out and push it in the middle. It won't fit. But don't be surprised if people don't want to leave the old and come to the new. The new's way better. Way better. But we're going to stick to the old. There's nothing new about that. Now, I'm going to give you some examples from the scriptures and then some things I've been thinking about and some things I've personally experienced in the Church of Christ across this country. Notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. The Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul tell us, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The old covenant had gone as far as it could possibly go. It was not going to accomplish any further good. The law had done everything that it was meant to do, and it was time to do away with it. So at the right time, Jesus came and said, I'm doing away with it. Another quote for you from Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what? What is it ready to do?
Disappear.
No, it's not. It's going to hang around. It should disappear, but it's hanging around. The challenge, and we're going to get to some of these, the challenge is what do you have that's old, and it's just been there forever in your head, so you keep trying to either patch it on or stick it in. And as I was preparing this message, I thought, And I gotta take a different slant on it a little bit than maybe the direct, because Mr. Wilson has talked about this passage 3 out of the last 4 weeks during Bible study. Not that I was keeping track. And the 1 week he missed as I was gone. Jesus was uses the term new covenant for the first time when he shares the Last Supper with his disciples. That's where it starts. Boy, he's worked and worked and worked and worked for 3 years. Now he's going to the cross and he says, it's time for the new covenant. We're here. We're ready. It's right there in front of you. It's pretty straightforward. Anybody having any problem with what I'm saying tonight? Is it making sense? Is it reasonable? Am I misinterpreting Luke, Matthew, and Mark? Who's saying no? Somebody back there saying nope. Who was it? Mr. Hostetter. Thank you, sir. But it's easy, right? I mean, okay, it's clear. It's easy. Boom, it's done. Now we're ready. Right? No problem today. No problem back then. How about the kingdom? Okay, we'll start with that. Jesus is talking about the new kingdom, the church, the New Testament, the new covenant. And he's been teaching them for three and a half years. He's been walking side by side and he died and he's resurrected. And what do they say to him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6? Is it at this time, Lord, that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Isn't that what they said? I mean, 2,000 years later we can do this. At that time, I'd have been right with them. Hey, great. We're going to take the old and we're going to... No, Jesus didn't want an earthly kingdom. If he wanted an earthly kingdom, he could have had one. He was God. He is God. And if he wants it, he gets it. Except sometimes from us. And people today are taught in their religious experience, wherever it might be, that Jesus will establish an earthly kingdom and have a 1,000-year reign. And I got to tell you, it is tough to get that out of their brains. 20 years of working with my sister, it's still in there. I started a conversation with her the other day driving home from Great Falls. And, you know, I do that to stay awake at night because it's pretty soon we've got a really lively discussion going on. And I'm wide awake then. You know. Oh. And everything I said didn't really fit because her picture of what God's going to do and what this new creation is so skewed from what the Bible teaches. And she'd say the same thing about me, but she's wrong. And actually, she is. Is it hard for those who have been taught this their whole lives that the concept, that the to accept the concept that the kingdom is here and it's his church? It's a little hard, especially when they walk into our assembly sometime, and it doesn't feel like this is really different. I mean, the preacher may or may not even bother to say that, or teach something different, or talk about a new creation. He's more likely to say, yep, we're sinners. Just saved by grace. Somebody was telling me tonight that their preacher just did it this last Lord's Day. Well, how about law versus liberty? Right? I mean, nobody wants the law when you can have liberty, right? Who wants law if you can have liberty? All those in favor of law, raise your left hand. We know where you're at if you're a left-handed one. Not kids. No, kids, keep your hands down. But you got the left hand. That was good. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Let's go there. Galatians 2, 4 through 6. Galatians 2, verses 4 through 6. Kind of recognizing I'm breaking in here a little bit, but just in the interest of times. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were of makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, neither did the Apostle Paul. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. this harkens back to Acts chapter 15, right? And the whole discussion, because men had come and they'd broken into the church, gotten into the church in Antioch, and they were teaching that, you know, you got to become a Jew first to be a Christian. Well, that kind of sounds like patching the old or putting new into the old or something similar, right? There's a whole bunch of people, after they've been immersed, who are teaching you got to be putting the two together. Do you think any of them had been taught what we've ever read tonight in Luke chapter 5? Well, I suspect they had. Why didn't it penetrate? Because if you've tasted the old, it's good enough. I'll take the law. Law's good enough. I'm not really. And who was it that Jesus was mixing with to start with in Luke? Publicans and tax gatherers and sinners. You're going to fill your church with sinners? Well, in some congregations, that's what they tell them. We're going to fill our congregation with people who used to be sinners. And we're going to talk to the sinners and try to bring them into the liberty that we have in Christ. Because they've been under the law. Let's finish this in chapter 11, though. Because one of those people... But let me jump back to Acts 15 for just a second. You don't have to go back there. I'll just go back there and read it, because you've all read it many times. Acts chapter 15, 5 through 11. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Barnabas and Paul had gone back up to Jerusalem. They were getting this all cleared out. By the way, did you notice that they'd been 14 years in Antioch, and it's been 14 years anyway, and Paul had been 3 years in the desert with Jesus, and so on and so forth, and there's no elders? So you don't have to appoint elders first day you start a congregation? No, you don't. All right, that was a side point. "And the apostles and elders," that's in Jerusalem, "came together to look into the matter. And after they had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them," that's important to remember, Peter, that's a five-letter word, Peter, okay, "stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit as he, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are.' Then they wrote a letter, sent it back, a great rejoicing in Antioch." Peter comes along, verse 11 of Acts of Galatians chapter 2. Peter comes up there. "But when Cephas," who's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, because he's tried to stick the old covenant around the new, and it doesn't work that way." Let me read. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" "We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Peter, who had stood up and said, "It was by my mouth that this was first delivered to the Gentiles," goes up there and he won't eat with the Gentiles. It's hard, once you've tasted the old, to go to the new. It's hard. The Apostle Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit and he goofed up. And I heard Mr. Wilson once say, if Paul hadn't stood in front of Peter, it would have been like lemmings to the... What are they? They don't go over a cliff, they go into the water, right? It lemmings into the water, or buffalo over the cliff. You know, that's nearby. If Paul hadn't stood there and stopped it, the church would have been dead in its tracks because of Peter's behavior. You cannot You cannot put the new into the old. You cannot take the old and slap a patch on it called the new covenant. It won't work. So how about worship? Has anybody in here ever heard it called the worship service? Or is that only me? Mr. Wilson just last week ruined a part of my message by talking about this. So those of you in Bozeman, just ignore what I'm going to say next. I won't even have you go to John. John chapter 4 deals with this. Jesus says it's not going to be on this mountain, and it's not going to be at certain times. It's not going to be that kind of time and place worship. It's going to be worship in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and therefore, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He replaced the old style of you meet certain times and you do certain things, and he replaced it with 24/7. Everything. Every day. Now, I admit that there's times when the exact thought that's on my head is not necessarily about the church or about God. But I can tell you that in my heart, in where I really live, that's all there is. That's all there can be. I know I have to think about the idiot who's driving in front of me. You do. I mean, then you got to keep your eyes on the road. Unless you're Mr. Wilson, you close your eyes. You could still drive some of these roads in Montana and you wouldn't miss a beat. I'm pretty confident he's done it a few times. My question for you, though, is it hard for those who understand time and place worship to do what we do? To think like we think? To understand what we understand? It takes time. It's an effort. You aren't just going to instantly get them figured out. They aren't going to get it instantly figured out. It should be pretty clear when you show them the scripture, but their thoughts are buried deep in there. It's going to take time. How long have you been teaching the appropriate understanding of worship? Since 1980? 36 years, you should have the job done. Well, for about 400 people, you got it done, but there's a lot more people. Do you understand how hard this stuff is? Did that come from the old covenant into the new? They tried. It isn't. It isn't there, but they still bring it in. How many of the places where I've assembled said worship service, 10 o'clock, Lord's Day morning. Prior to that, don't worship. Afterwards, don't worship. The thought process, it's the thinking, it's the what mentality that goes with it. Kirk Heinbaugh did a great job on that pamphlet. And I know he talked about it up at Peaks. Okay. Is it hard to change and accept what your brains have been used to for a long time? It's hard. It's hard. Jesus spent 3.5 years trying to get people to change. Get the thoughts into their head that were right. He gave his life to make it possible for us to do it. Here's some other ones that have occurred to me. Anybody ever heard of the Trinity? Anybody who's ever heard Trinity? You can put up your right hand this time if you want. You've heard it, right? Yeah? Where's that at in the scripture? Where's it at? Second Hezekiah. Is that a popular book in Africa? It's pretty popular in America. Where does the Trinity come from? I started trying to do some work on it, and the best I can come up with, and this may be way off, Mr. Wilson, you're welcome to correct this later if you'd like, is it comes from the Egyptian gods that they worship, and there were three of them they called the Trinity. It was Osiris? Isis and Horus. Now, Osiris and Isis were brother and sister. But the god Seth killed Osiris, her brother, and chopped him all up. And she went and collected all the pieces, put him back together. There was one piece missing, which would have been necessary for reproduction. I'll leave it like that. So she made a gold one, and they reproduced. The brother and the sister reproduced, and they produced a son, Horus. The Egyptians called that the Trinity. Did that come all the way to us? I don't know. I can't tell. I can't track it. But do you see the concept, the picture there? And we still want Trinity? Like, here's a God, and here's a God, and here's a God? There's God the Father, and then there's God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. I think there's just God. Or I missed something. Is it hard to leave that behind if you've heard your whole life, like I did in the Catholic Church, about the Trinity? It gets deep in there, especially if you start getting it when you're a kid. It gets deep in there, and it takes time and effort to get that out. How about the notion of an exclusive group? The Jews were biologically connected, right? I mean, sort of had to be born a Jew to be a Jew. Very few were proselytes to being a Jew. Do we have a biological problem in some of our churches? I can tell you of a congregation, Mr. Wilson, down in Phoenix. I think I told you about this at the time. And because the associate evangelist was the niece of an influential member, in the end, after conversation, she, the aunt, persuaded everybody, you got that now, there's a woman talking in the meeting, and the evangelist took a cut in pay because he had to have more pay. Do we have biological issues in our congregations? And I'll just use this one. It's really, as soon as I stand up, oftentimes my thought is to go look at where my family's at. And that's kind of, I think, a little bit okay. But everybody in that room is my family. The biological thing sometimes has me talking to my family, because we got to arrange something or another, instead of the stranger or the weak brother or the strong brother so I can be strengthened. Is the biological keeping you from doing what you should do in your church? Has that carried over? How about Sabbath day versus the first day? I've had people say, well, you know, this is the Sabbath now, and it used to be this. Oh. Baby baptism. Eighth day they had to be circumcised, so we immerse them babies. It's just a slide. It's a little twist and turn, but yep, slide it right in. Anybody dealt with that in the churches of Christ, Christian churches? I've seen some march up to the water who couldn't look into the tub to see how the water in it. And it happened to be the preacher's son and daughter. How do you get there? You're just trying to stuff old stuff and new stuff and what you learned in the Catholic Church into the Church of Christ, and it mismatch, and you know what? It sticks out like a sore thumb. Everybody can see it, and it makes no sense, and we do it, and we see it, and they misquote the scripture, and Jesus said, suffer the little ones, come unto me. Oh, see? There, huh? Joe Green in New York City, right? Green? Joe O'Neill. I got it someplace. I have a quote of his. He knows his grandchildren started sinning when they were 2 years old. Man, I spanked my kids when they were 2 years. Davis and Sarah didn't hurt them. I spanked the kids when they were 2 years old and doing something wrong. And Davis and Sarah really wanted us to. Now we counsel them, teach them. But if they're going to hurt themselves, I don't wait for them to hurt themselves. I give them a little swat and say, "Don't you do that." But the church across America has accepted this perfectly. Slide right in. They studied it. Is Steve here? Steve Compton? In child and youth, where's Steve Compton?
Back here.
Huh. Good looking guy back there.
Not you, Steve, but there's... I was looking through his book to make sure I could quote him and he'd be right, you know. And he was. The chart shows that those immersed before the age zero made it. Am I right? With eight years of age, right? And nine, one out of 25, right? And then it gets a little bit better the older they get. It's an amazing thing. A 17-year-old who's immersed into Christ stayed immersed into Christ. Almost 25 out of 25. When they were immersed at 8, the ratio was 0. And 8 and 9, it was less than 2%. One person out of 50. Right? You got that book memorized, don't you? You wrote it. Why are we trying to immerse them if we're going to lose them? Well, I can count them then, you know. Man, we've been to the water. Dragging kids. How about original sin? Anybody heard that in a church? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Is it new teaching, a new thought? How many of you do the daily Bible reading and follow the chart and so forth? Anybody? Besides me? You just read Job, right? What does his friend Bildad say to him? You were born in your sins. Said it to Job. Job, why are you trying to claim any kind of righteousness? You were born a sinner. This is not new. What did God say about Bildad's teaching? Well, they didn't like it. He told them to go get the sacrifice, but he told Job to pray for him. Original sin. How about tulip? Is that really new? It's not really new. But it's dragging into the church. It's not even new when Calvin did it. Only ones who could be saved in the Old Testament were Jews, right? And you had to be basically born a Jew to be saved. And in reading what we read, Jesus said, most of you are going to hell, you know? If your righteousness isn't better than the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the leaders, you're not getting in. But the tulip theory's around. Is that new? No, not new. Is it hanging on? Is it in the churches of Christ and Christian churches? Is some of you may have come from that background. It's in your head. It's hard after you've tasted the old to go to the new. How about a church hierarchical design? You know, we had the high priest, and then we had the Sanhedrin, and then it trickled down from there. And so that's what we need today. We need one guy in charge, right? We need a president. Any religions have presidents? The Mormon Church. And they haven't gotten anything right. How about a pope? When did that start? What did you teach us, Jay? Paul and Peter died by 64 and 67, right? Is that correct? And Ignatius, yeah, head bishop. I'm the guy. I'm in charge of the elders. From within the church, we're gonna slap some patches on the old. We're gonna take the patch. That doesn't work. We're gonna take the old. Stuff's a new. No, I don't know. We're just going to take over and change it because Jesus was wrong. That's what Ignatius tried to do. And everybody's pretty happy with that, you know. God designed it totally different. I want independent congregations with evangelists. And if it's appropriate, and you have scriptural men, you have elders. And that's, you know, and even deacons, we read about them. But if you don't have them, it's not the end of the world. That's for sure. But we got to have them. We're not the church. Anybody think I'm wrong? You should have been at the debate. One of the reasons that Mr. Wilson's condemned and was disfellowshipped. I don't know how you disfellowship somebody from in Virginia whose church is in Montana. But they did it. And one of the charges was, there's no elders in your congregation, so obviously you're wrong. Huh? You got to have that hierarchy or you're wrong.
There's nothing new under the sun. I think that's actually part of the bulletin, isn't it? Isn't this from Ecclesiastes? It's either Ecclesiastes 1:9 or 3.
We were looking at it today. Because I got a question for you about that
at a later time.
Chapter 3.
How about this one? And it has been taught Jesus went to hell when he died. I thought he suffered on the cross. The church is called the house of God. And they're not talking about us, they're talking about that building. In our case, God's living with a really old carpet. I don't know if anybody noticed. If it's God's dwelling place, then we need to fix this thing up. But if that's not his dwelling place, then we're the church, and then we need to fix this place up.
That's right.
Out with the old. Fill it with the new. Nobody ever heard it called the house of God, did you? Well, I'm the only one. How about this one? Work harder. You'll work your way into heaven. Instead of work on your belief, work on your understanding. How about the hireling? No. We pay the preacher and he's supposed to think for us. What happens when he dies? We quit thinking. We go in the grave with him, you know. And there's a lot of congregations that that's what happens because there was nobody thinking except the preacher who was doing some bad preaching most of the time. But once he quits speaking, the congregation dies. Anybody ever see that? Except me. What happened to the New Testament, the New Covenant, and our great high priest who speaks from on high? And there's maybe my favorite. I'm just a sinner trying to get by. Mr. Wilson described a little bit of our path, you know. Kalispell to Missoula to Butte to Phoenix to, where to go next? To Baltimore. To Baltimore, to Denver, to Portland, to California. And we did not get the truth anywhere after we left Butte on that particular subject. We were sinners. I'm glad to say that after 35 years of sinners, Gene and I moved back here. You know how it feels when the preacher's preaching and he tells you you're a sinner? And we heard it. And we heard it. And we heard it. And we heard it. They're trying to make something that doesn't fit. They're trying to hold on to Catholicism. They're trying to hold on to something that doesn't work. They're not reading their Bibles. They don't see that we're not sinners. They don't see that God changed all of that. That an immersed believer who's working hard on trying to do what Jesus has asked him to do is a saved person walking around as a saint and is seated in the heavenly places. Got any problem with that? You know what it's about? Prayer and fasting. Sorry, Jay, I missed the whole thing.